We started last week in Galatians chapter 4, beginning verse 8. We got a good ways through it, didn't get completely through it. So we won't read it again, but open your Bibles up to the Galatians 4, and let's start kind of summarizing through verse 8. I appreciate Keith's Devo and appreciate the song leaders in the prayer. You notice that we had the youth led the whole Devo for us. I'm throwing Keith in with the youth as well. So yeah. Trying to build some brownie points with Keith there. He's on that side. I mean, he's on the young side, and so yeah. that was a great devotional, and his Devo about identity theft really kind of plays into what we're talking about here in Galatians chapter 4, what Paul's writing to the churches in Galatia about. Because they had their identity in Christ. Their identity was originally in pagan worship. Then Paul came in through the first missionary journey and preached there. Many of them accepted the gospel, and I'm sure there's many that in the church as Paul writes this letter to the churches in Galatia that were there during his first missionary trip. And so their identity changed from being outside of Christ to being in Christ. And now he's concerned that they are so quickly turning to another gospel. He says no gospel at all, that they're turning to Judaism. So I'm making an assumption here, and it's one of those that you're welcome to accept or reject. Based on where Galatia is outside of the Promised Land, I'm going to suggest that probably most of the believers there in those churches were Gentiles. And so they had one identity as a Gentile pagan worshiper. They changed that for another identity as a follower of Christ. And now Paul's concerned they're going to change that for yet a third identity, and that's a follower of the law of Moses. And he's trying to help them understand that's not a good trade, that they're on the right trail, and he's trying to get them there and their compass working to get them back on the right trail. And so he promises them that life outside of Christ is a false faith, no matter whether it's faith in paganism, faith in the law of Moses, faith in whatever, anything other than faith in Christ is a false faith. It's the wrong trail. It's not the trail that leads to heaven. And he says before, verse 8, before they became Christians, they did not know God. And that's what leads me to believe they were mostly Gentiles and pagan worshipers. And he told them their ignorance leads to slavery. They were slaves to sin. They were slaves to Satan through sin. So he points to in verse 9 that they've traded that identity. They've let that identity pass. They've traded for a new identity, and that is one of faith in Christ. And he speaks in verse 9 about the Galatians coming to know God. And now what he means there is they know the one true God through the Son of God, through faith in Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. But he also says, more importantly, they've come to know God. So let me ask you this. I said that last week, and as I'm saying it out loud, I was kind of wondering, okay, can I prove that? I don't know if you guys do that. I hope you do that with me when I'm teaching. Can he prove that, or is that? Or be like the Bereans, can we go to Scripture and confirm that? And so I always am cautious about making a statement that I don't think I can go to the text and prove. And my mind kind of ran through on that when I was saying it out loud. It's one thing to write it on a piece of paper, another thing to say it in front of a group. And I'm not sure I can prove that more importantly, they came to know God. So you help me to kind of check me on this, be a Berean for me on this. Which is more important, for the people in Galatia to know God or for the people in Galatia to be known by God? Known by God? And why would that be more important? I'm with you. As long as you're agreeing with me, I'm... Okay. So we depend on him with everything, and we hope he knows his name. He knows every hair on our head. Hopefully we have that intimate relationship with him. And the believers in Galatia, before they knew God, were still dependent on him for everything, whether they understood where the source of their blessings came from. They came from the same source, right? But it's better, they are better off now knowing the source, knowing the true source, rather than the pagan idols they worshipped or the no gods whatsoever. All right, so we have one vote for it's more important to be known by God than to know God. Any other thoughts on that? More important to know God? Okay. I'm sorry? So he knows us and wants us to have a relationship with him. He knows us whether we're saved or not. He may know us in a little different way, or a very different way when we become saved, but he knows us, right? And they said not even a sparrow falls to the ground without him knowing it, and we're more important than sparrows, more valuable. So on one hand, Dana, now it's impossible for me to come to God and if I don't know God, right? And so one of the primary steps in being saved is coming to God, and to come to him, we have to know him. Right, good point. Any other thoughts? All right. I think that's where we're headed with this, isn't it? What it means to be known.
Be part of the adopted, part of the saved.
Right. And so oftentimes in Scripture, to know someone, especially in relation to knowing God, means an intimate relationship. Sometimes they'll describe a couple who get married and say they knew each other, and it refers to a very intimate relationship and leads even to their children. And so that's kind of what he's referencing here. And there is a passage. So I love the truth because both these cases are excellent. I can't come to God until I know God. And so that's key to being saved, right? But then there's also that sense that I need God to know me in a more intimate relationship than just there's David who exists who doesn't acknowledge me and doesn't worship me and doesn't, you know. God, I need God to know me as a child, as one who's a follower, as a faithful follower. And I think that word play kind of comes into existence or into play when in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus makes a statement which is kind of interesting. And I think it's the more intimate word use of the word know. Matthew chapter 7, beginning verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me. I think that I never knew you is that intimate. We never had a relationship. We never had that connection. We never had, we weren't married, if you will, the Christ and the church is his bride. We didn't have that connection. And in that Matthew passage, there's some people who thought they knew God, which is kind of Dana's point, which plays toward Dana's point. They thought they knew God. They were driving out demons in his name, at least they're claiming to, and there's no refutation of that. Verse 22, Lord, did we not drive out demons in your name or perform many miracles? If that's true, then Jesus lent them his power to drive out demons and lent them his power to perform miracles. But evidently, the reason they were doing that was not to glorify him, or not to serve him. Maybe it was self-serving. Maybe it was maybe they had a less gracious motive, and they were trying to serve themselves. They were trying to promote themselves. And he says, "I never knew you. We never had a relationship. We never had that connection. And so we can't come to know Christ, and we can't come to Christ until we know him. We got to have that." But by the same token, we can know him and still, we can be aware of him and yet not have that intimate relationship with him that is the saving relationship. So I think all these points are very valid, and they connect in very important ways. So, yeah. Do I think God expects all of us to know him? Romans 3, is it? Is it Romans 3? Does that work for you? If it works for you and me, we'll just go with that. Romans 3. What does that say? They're without excuse. No, it's Romans 1. That was only two chapters long. Let's see, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed. Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Is that where you're going with that?
Yeah. It says that ignorance is not an excuse.
Right. And there's those who, and all right, if you're going to go down that road, Larry. Ignorance is no excuse. Which is, that's the point he's making in Romans 1. You can't. We don't know. No one's going to get to go before God on Judgment Day and say, "I had no clue." I had no clue. And he goes, "Yeah, you did. There's clues all over the place." Okay. No excuse. Didn't know them. Every false religion, every the Athenians who had a statue on every corner to every possible god in the world, except for the one they didn't know, and they even had a statue to that one just in case they missed somebody. Scientology, the health and wealth gospel, the self-help gospel, all of these things are. So when you hear some of the preachers say all or none or something like that, get ready to check, right? All those things find their root in people trying to explain what Paul says in Romans is evidence of God. There's everything in creation says that there's a higher power of authority and of order that has created things. The idea that we're all here by chance and just this random mutation of single cell and double cell, all of that, random does not fit our universe. Random doesn't fit our existence. Random doesn't fit our creation. And so all these idols are attempts by people to make sense of a God they know exists because creation proclaims God, but either they ignore the word of God or they haven't heard the word of God. So that's a pretty bold statement. You good with that? And that's where our job is, right? Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations. Teaching them, yeah, baptizing and teaching. So it's important to, we have to know God, that we can't, it's in some ways it's which is first the chicken or the egg. Well, you gotta know God to have a relationship with him, but we also need to be known by God and be known by God in a way that saves us. So Paul says you had one identity, and that was a pagan in the world, away from God, not knowing the one true God. Now you've changed that identity. You've come to Christ. You are known by Christ, known by God. You know God. You have a new identity. Everything's good. But he says, now you're running this risk now of coming to a third identity, which is really no better than the first identity, and that is one who's wandered away from the faith and is enslaved all over again. And the language he uses in verses 9 through 11 is he's saying you have lost. Your losses are no different if you go into Judaism and try to find your way to heaven through Judaism at this point in history than you were before you never even knew God and try to find a way to heaven through paganism. You are, and he says, enslaved all over again. So they've lost their godly compass. And he says, if they stay on that trail, if they stay lost, they'll become enslaved all over again. And Paul says he fears his efforts will be wasted on them. He talked about in verse 9 these miserable principles of a false faith, these worthless or beggarly principles of a pagan faith. And so he talks about them observing special days, months, years, seasons. And evidently they were putting their faith in those things. And we talked a little bit last week about the difference between what Paul writes to the churches in Galatia here versus what Paul writes to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 4, or I'm sorry, 14. In Romans 14, verses 5 through 8, he talks about, if you believe that God wants you to observe special days, then you do that, and you do it to the Lord. And we noticed that last week, that the reference in Romans is all over and over again, whatever you do, you're doing it to the Lord. You're doing it to the Lord. You're doing it to the Lord. If you believe that God wants you to abstain from eating meat, then you do that to the Lord. And if you believe it's okay to eat meat, even if it's been sacrificed to idols, you bought it in the marketplace, then you do that because you do it to the Lord. And if you think that days aren't important, all days are the same, you do that to the Lord. And so there's a big difference here in what Paul's writing to churches in Galatia. And he says, to the churches in Galatia, he says, the fact that you're observing special days, weeks, years, seasons means that I may lose you and you may lose your salvation. You may become enslaved all over again. He tells the church in Rome, you do what you believe is best in those regards and let the other person do what they believe is best. So there's something fundamentally different about why they're observing those special days, months, weeks, and seasons. And I think the difference is, in Rome, they're doing it to the Lord. Their faith is in Christ, but they're trying to live a life that's pleasing to God through some of these days. And Paul says, as long as you're doing it to the Lord, then God gives us the grace to try to figure out what he wants and still be good with him. We can be wrong and be trying, and as long as we're trying, God gives us grace. In Galatia, I think they've given up trying to be pleasing to Christ, and they're going back and putting their faith in the Judaizers are trying to get them to put their faith in the law of Moses. So that's a big difference. Same issue, completely different instruction. And I think it's because they have a completely different motive, the two recipients of the letters. And so we need to follow that godly compass. That's what Paul's trying to tell the churches in Galatia. We are adopted. He knows each one of us, but there's a difference between God knowing us and adopting us. There's a big difference between being known and being adopted. Just ask any child in the system, in the care system. It's different if you are a ward of the state versus a family who says, I want this one to be mine and become to my family and take my name and live under my roof and eat my food and have my inheritance. And that's what the difference between being known in a casual sense with God and being known in the saving sense of God. God wants us all to be people who are loving, people who are obedient, faithful, who serve, who sacrifice. But he also wants us to do it for the right reason. He wants us to do it to glorify God for the salvation he provides through Christ, not to try to earn salvation. So, godly compass points to true faith. Thoughts on that before we move on? Devin? Squandering, yeah.
And I'll be honest with you, that's very difficult for, I think, everybody. When you see a brother or a sister clearly squandering between 18 and 25 in the Church of Christ.
Right.
And I, every time it happens, my stomach turns upside down and knots up, and I just think, what a good start you've had. You're getting distracted by worldly nonsense, but you've seen the truth. And I suspect that might be how he feels paternally toward this.
Yeah, Paul takes all of his converts personally. He and calls them his children of the faith. I mean, Timothy is his son in the faith. He takes a very personal interest in their eternal soul and how they're developing their walk with Christ. And he says, and because that's true, when he says, I fear I may have wasted my time on you, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 11, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. That's not a cavalier, easy come, easy go. That's a parent who's trying to tough love a child and trying to shock them into understanding the consequences of their decisions. That's how I read it anyway. Is that how you read it?
No, it is. It's a plant that didn't produce seed to plant another generation.
Right.
That's a potential missing link.
And right.
That's the grievousness that I'm feeling. It's not, I don't think he's saying I'm exasperated that I've wasted.
Right, right. So he is taking a very vested and personal interest in them, and it takes their rebellion or their rejection very personally. Not so much that they've disappointed him, but he's heartbroken for their eternal destination. He's heartbroken for that. And like you mentioned, our young people today, the youngsters as they go up and graduate from high school and go off to college or go off to do whatever they're going to do, the loss rate is significant. It's always been, well, at least in my lifetime, it's always been more than what you'd want. That's one of the largest demographics for people who wander away from the faith. There was a time when it was just as common for them to wander back to the faith when they get married and start having children, or when they start developing a family or grow. Can I say age a little bit? I don't want to say mature, but maybe there's something to that. Studies suggest now that we are a post-Christian nation that coming back is not in the numbers that it used to be. In fact, they suggest that that's almost non-existent now, and I don't know if that's true or not. But that's a heartbreaking loss. Good point. Anybody else? All right, let's press on. We touched on this. Let's read it again real quickly. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. It won't be on the screen, but let's read this section. 12 through 20. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You've done me no wrong. Goes back to what Devin said. You've done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. That word preached in verse 13 is one of the reoccurring themes here in Galatians. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy, your blessing? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people, the Judaizers, are zealous to win you over, but not for good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous provided the purpose is good and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. He doesn't like being the tough parent. He doesn't like being the bad guy. He doesn't like the tough love angle. He wants to soften that. But he's talking about now he moves from true faith to true friendship. And he said a godly compass will always point you toward true friendship. Verse 12 through 15, he makes the point that friends look out for each other, that friends watch for each other. And he said he was looking out for the Galatians' best interest. So Paul preached the gospel to them, verse 13, on his first missionary journey in Acts 14. They accepted the gospel. They experienced the joy. Verse 15, he talks about a joy or blessing or satisfaction. They've experienced that in their relationship with Christ. They've received the blessings of coming to know Christ and be known by him. And so now he says that he's concerned for them because he doesn't feel like there's reciprocating anymore. He doesn't feel like there's a two-way relationship. He's trying to be friendly toward them, act like a friend to them, but he feels like they've stopped acting like a friend to him. There was a time when they did, but he feels like they've stopped. In verse 12, he says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. How did Paul become like the Galatians? What does he mean by that? I became like you. What's he referring to there? Any ideas?
Could it be the same thing as he said in 1 Corinthians 9?
All things to all people?
All things to all people.
Yeah. Yeah. In 1 Corinthians, 9:22, his strategy for evangelism was, quote, to become all things to all men so that by all possible means he might save some. So this is not a strange statement he makes. This is his evidently his evangelism strategy to become all things to all people. So what did he do to come along to come alongside the Galatians? You remember what he did in Athens? I've walked through your city and I see that you've got idols everywhere. I see that you're very religious, is what he said. And he said, so am I. And so he became like them, and he found a connection point with people in Athens because they both take their faith very seriously. At least that's how Paul approaches it. But he had one little bit of news that one unknown known God. I think I can tell you something about him. So that's a strategy for him, an evangelism strategy. What did he do for the Galatians? How did he come alongside the Galatians to become like them, to connect with them? Any thoughts? It's not specifically stated. We have to read into it. But I think there's enough information there we probably can.
I'm going to guess that he had so much knowledge from being a former Pharisee.
Okay. So he was a Pharisee at one time.
Yeah, but he didn't use that knowledge to overwhelm.
So when Paul lists his resume as a Hebrew, first of all, he's a Pharisee. which means that he is more zealous for the minutiae of the law than anybody else. He wouldn't appreciate me calling it minutiae. The Pharisees wouldn't appreciate it, but that's what I'm going to call it. What else was part of his resume as a Hebrew of Hebrews? Tribe of Benjamin. this guy, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as far as the law, faultless. As far as zeal, persecuting the church, right? He has this wonderful resume. And he goes on to say, I count it all rubbish. I count it all loss. But this guy had a very enviable resume as a Hebrew, as a Jew. How much does he play on that when he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles? I mean, how often do you see him play that I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews card? How many times do you... Yeah, it was that was not his go-to, was it? He set aside the Pharisaical viewpoint of religion. He set aside the days, the Sabbath day and the holy days, and he even taught that the law of Moses is not the avenue to God, so much so that when he takes the money back to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, you remember the accusation? Hey, there's some people that are saying you're teaching against the law of Moses. I'm just telling you, Paul, what the people are saying. The people are saying that you are telling people they don't have to keep the law of Moses anymore. Was he? Absolutely. And so, we got a couple of folks here that have a Nazarite vow. Why don't you pay for their sacrifices? Why don't you join them in the temple? And that way we can put this nasty rumor to rest. So he had become like the Galatians in that he was no longer putting his faith in Judaism. He was no longer putting his faith in his Pharisee nature of being the most meticulous law keeper there was. He's put his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how does he want them to become like him? Verse 12, I plead for you, brothers, because become like me, for I became like you. I became like you in that I didn't see my road to heaven through the law of Moses. Now I want you to become like me so that... In that you don't see your road to heaven through the law of Moses. I became like you, not like the Jew that I was. And now I put my faith in Christ, and my trust is in his blood, not in my Pharisee law keeping. Now I want you to become like me. And that is, don't try to put your faith in the law of Moses and your ability to law keep. You become like me and put your faith in Christ and trust in his blood. Does that make sense? I think that's what he means there when he says he wants them to become like him. Now, in verse 14, he says there was a time when the Galatians looked after Paul's best interest. And in verse 14, he gives a reference to that. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. And I really appreciated Stuart's comment last week where he says, whatever, we were talking about what is the illness, and he mentions they could have plucked their eyeballs out and given them to him. At the end of the letter, he talks about with what big letters he writes with. And so one of the thought is the thorn in Paul's side that he would like to have removed was possibly, quite possibly, poor eyesight. And some people refer back to the Damascus Road experience when he lost his sight. And then when Ananias came to him and restored his sight, said something like scales fell from his eyes. And so there may be something there. But Stuart's point was whatever it was something that was burdensome to the churches in Galatia. So whatever it was, they had to take him on to care for him. So it's imagine... we don't have to think back very far to come across something very, very much like that in our experience. In early 2020, we had the call to shelter in place. You remember that? Shelter in place. And there were some folks that weren't at home when they were called to shelter, some on vacation, some overseas, some out of the area. And you remember how some folks had a really hard time getting back to the States, had a really hard time getting back home to shelter in their place? And so they had to shelter somewhere else, and somebody else had to take care of them. Somebody else had to provide enough food and shelter for them, and to see to it they were kept alive. several years ago, we lived not far from I-35 and it had a bad ice storm, and I-35 just shut down. And there were people just parked their trucks, their rigs, their cars in the middle of the road for a couple of days and just kind of walked out and went to people's houses. And they had to be cared for. So the language here is more than Paul was just an inconvenience for them. He called it a trial for them. It was a trial for the churches in Galatia. So whatever it was, it was something that was labor-intensive. Maybe it was costly for them. Maybe it was costly in time, costly in effort, caring for a sick person. So whatever that was, he says that it was a trial to them, and they could have treated him with contempt or scorn, verse 14. But instead, they welcomed him as if he were an angel of God. And he says they would have torn out, they would have plucked, they would have gouged out their own eyes for them. Don't know that that's to be taken literally. Pardon me, maybe it should. I think certainly Paul's making the point that they valued Paul and they valued their care for him enough that they would have, that they were willing to go to great extremes to see to it that he's cared for, just to nurture him back to health. So Paul likens his treatment by them as if he were an angel or even if he were Christ himself. That's pretty, I mean, that's hard to get a better endorsement. That's 5 stars plus, I would think, wouldn't you? Are they treating me? I can't imagine them treating Christ any better than they treated me. That's a pretty strong endorsement. So his point is, there was a time when they were a true, true, true friend to Paul, above and beyond friend to Paul. But now he's concerned that that time may have passed. So true friends look out for each other's best interest, and there was a time when that was reciprocated between Paul and the believers in Galatia. But now, in verse 16 and following, he says that's no longer the case. And he talks about false friends and how they look out for their own interest. The Judaizers had infiltrated the churches in Galatia, and they were definitely false friends. They encouraged the believer to desert the one true gospel in favor of a different one, which is, he says in chapter 1, verse 6, is really no gospel at all. And as a result of that, the believers lost their joy. Look at verse 15, Galatians 4:15. What has happened to your joy? Some translations say your blessing. What happened to that? So what's the joy he's talking about here? What do you suppose the joy he's talking about that he feels like they've lost? I don't know if they perceive they've lost it, but Paul certainly perceives they've lost it. What's the joy or the blessing he's talking about there? Any ideas? We'll give you a hint. If they're exchanging the true gospel for another gospel that's really no gospel at all, well, is there joy or blessing in the true gospel? What would be the joy and the blessing of becoming a Christian? Salvation, that's no small one, is it? Being known by God, being covered with the blood of Christ, being clothed in Christ, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, being co-heirs with Christ, being adopted into the family. There's a million different blessings you have with being a Christian in Christ. And so he's talked about them experiencing that joy, experiencing that blessing. And he tells them in verse 15, you've lost it. What happened? Where'd all that go? Well, his point is, if you're going back to the law of Moses, all those wonderful blessings you got through Christ are gone. The blood of Christ no longer purifies you from your sin. You're no longer clothed with Christ. If you decide that Christ is not your road to heaven, your name will not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You won't be adopted into God's family. You're not co-heirs with Christ. And so I think all of these things kind of fall into that. And it's one thing to know I am a sinner and I fall short of the glory of God, but I have a God who loves me, who's clothed me with Christ, who washes me with Christ's blood. There's a joy there that you lose with a works righteousness, with any works righteousness. If I'm trying to be a good enough Christian to earn heaven, if I'm trying to be a good enough Jew to earn heaven, if I'm trying to be a good enough rich person or a poor person or benevolent person, when you start trying to work toward a works righteousness, it becomes a job. It becomes a tedious, impossible job. And I think that's the point he's trying to make. If you're going to try to start jumping through those hoops like they did in the Old Testament, like the Jews did back under the Old Law, there's not a lot of joy in there. talking, Stuart and I were talking the other day about the number of, how much time and energy and effort was spent among the Jews in offering sacrifices. I mean, if you look through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, here's a sacrifice, there's a sacrifice. And there's several sacrifices that are required, the burnt offering, the sin offering, but they also had sacrifices that were a wave offering, a grain offering, a thanks offering. So we have a certain, the Jews had a certain obligation to offer animal sacrifices for sin and for purification, but they could also just say, hey, you know what, God's blessed me richly, I think I'll sacrifice another animal or pour some more grain out or some more water, wine out. And so how much of your day, if you were a Jew, was spent in picking which animal you're going to take to be sacrificed, taking the animal to the temple, giving it to the priest, going through that whole, and how much of your time was spent on that? It was an inordinate amount of time. And so the law became, I want to say tedious. The law became, it was not joyful. It was work. It was hard work. And so Paul's saying, if you're going to go back to that, you've lost your joy. And so he's concerned about them. And he says they were zealous for them. They were zealous for him at one time, or he was zealous for them. But the Judaizers now want the churches in Galatia to be zealous for the Judaizers. They're looking for a switch of loyalty. They want to become the apple of the Galatians' eyes rather than Paul being the one they look up to. And so they're false friends. They're not real friends. And they're trying to turn the believers in Galatia into false friends. And if you notice the contrast, look at verse 14. How did the Galatians treat Paul in verse 14? Like an angel. Like Christ himself. They were zealous for him. And now, what does he say about the relationship in verse 16? Are we now enemies? There was a time when you were zealous for Paul, when you loved him like you, and you cared for him like you would an angel for God. Jesus Christ himself. There was a time when they cared for him, loved him, they were invested in him. And he says, now, are we enemies now? And if you look at verse 16, what does he think may have caused the enemy, the change in relationship? I'm telling you the truth. You ever had that? You love somebody enough to tell them the truth, and instead of them saying thank you for that, they treat you like an enemy? Paul's feeling that right here. And he says the true gospel, true faith, is the compass that will always lead you to true friendship. So he's trying to help them understand how to gauge how to measure what kind of relationship they ought to have with the Judaizers. If the true gospel leads you to true friendship, then what about these Judaizers who are trying to destroy the friendship you have with Paul? So you can be zealous for them. They want to be the focus of your attention. They want to be the focus of your energy. They want to be the focus of your affection. So where's the true friendship? Who's looking out for your best interests is what Paul's saying to the churches in Galatia. There was a time when you looked out for mine and I looked out for yours, but now we're crossways with each other, and all he's done is tell them the truth, and that is they can't get to heaven by the law of Moses. They don't need to be following the Judaizers. And so he lovingly calls them in verse 19 his dear children or his little children in the gospel. And let's go back to what Devin was talking about for the compassion and for the energy that Paul puts into those people that he has a hand in helping to convert. And his greatest desire, verse 19, is that Christ would be formed in them. He wants Christ formed in them, which tells me that they haven't really been conformed to the image of Christ yet. If the more they would had been conformed to the image of Christ, the less they would be considering walking away from Christ. And so he's anxious to see Christ formed in them so they don't lose that compassion. They don't lose the joy. They don't lose the salvation. They don't lose the blessings they had with being in Christ. So let's... And he remains a true friend of the Galatians. And he's a true friend to them because he still loves them enough to speak the truth, right? He loves them enough to write a letter that's difficult to write and speak the truth to them, even though he tries to do it in love. So let's talk about you and me. The point I think Paul's making to the church of Galatia is they can always find true friendship if they follow a godly compass. Anybody ever had any experience with people who would like for you to think they're your friend, but really aren't? And if so, how did you know they weren't your friend? So somebody wants to be your friend, they want to portray themselves as your friend, but they're engaging in activities and things that aren't right for someone who's formed into Christ, conformed to Christ. So they're worldly. Right. Okay. So there's folks that, so a false friend would be someone who doesn't help you try to walk in the light, who's not beneficially helping you walk in the light. Any other, thank you, Jim, clues you could give me so I can watch for somebody who might be a false friend? So false friends are there when things are easy, but they leave when things get tough. False friends are there when they need to borrow your truck, but they're not there when you need to borrow their help. And that's a very small, but you get the idea, right? They're takers but not givers. False friends are people who are with you for what they can get out of the relationship rather than what they can bring to you in the relationship. False friends are those who don't support you in your walk with God, don't help you in your desire to conform to the image of God, who might even tempt you to try to do something that violates your conscience and your walk with God. And so there's people who would like to present themselves as friends. They drive a wedge between those and us and those who are seeking to know God and those who have our best interest. You ever known of a false friend who wants to try to get rid of a true friend so that they don't have to deal with that in that relationship? And so we need to be on the watch for people. We need to be people who are wise in who we bring into our inner circle as good friends. And we need to be aware of those. We need to be friends to the world, not friendly with the world, but friends to people in the world. That's how Jesus converted people to Christianity and saved their souls. But by the same token, we need our inner circle to be people who are true friends, who help us and support us and encourage us. And lead us, who make us better. Is that a nice way to say that? Who help us conform to the image of Christ. And true faith will lead us to true friendship. Comments, thoughts, last couple of minutes we have? All right. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to heaven. And so we need to be careful that we don't wander off the trail. And I don't know of many of us that would wander off the trail to try to pick some legalistic form of faith to try to earn our way to heaven or certainly go back to Judaism. But we also need to be aware that we can wander off the trail and get lost in the woods. It is possible. And we want to be people who walk in the light as He is in the light. And we'll never get lost if we follow a godly compass. And that's what Paul's trying to tell the churches in Galatia. A godly compass will always point us to true faith, the faith we read of in Scripture, the faith that Christ modeled for us and taught us, and we'll always follow a godly compass because it points us to true friendship, those people who seek to help us conform more and more to the image of Christ. So we need to be people who follow a godly compass. We also need to be people who are a godly compass for others, right? To the best of our degree, we need to be people who are a godly compass to others. So if we befriend someone or someone befriends us, we are that emphasis in their life that helps them conform to Christ better than they are, that moves them closer to God and encourages the best out of them. Let's close with a prayer. Father, thank you so much for your Son and His sacrifice. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience and your love and your grace for us. Thank you for a godly compass. And help us, Father, to be students of your word, to be students of your son, to be followers of his. Help us to be people who are true friends and lead people to a true faith. Help us to follow the true faith, to keep our compass, to stay on our trail, to stay on the trail that you've marked out for us through faith in Jesus Christ. And help us to be loving, caring people who show others the trail and walk along with them on that trail. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your patience and your grace. And we ask you to bless us as we seek to serve you. Forgive us of our sins and help us to grow more and more in the likeness of your Son. And we offer this prayer in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, church. We are dismissed.